The gift of Christmas is love, and the gift of children to their parents is germs. And so I am under the weather this morning. So forgive my occasional sniffles. And Dean, if you see a sneeze coming on, hit the mute button. All right? Our reading is from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Let us listen for God's word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open up your word to us this morning. Speak to us that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first council of the church was in the year 325 in the city of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. And the emperor of Rome called this council together because there were different ideas out there circulating about Jesus, about, in particular, how, in what ways Jesus was divine and what way he was human. And so there was disagreement about the nature of Jesus, the person of Jesus. There was one primary idea out there that they were seeking to discredit, and that is known as Arianism. And it was this idea that God the Father once upon a time existed alone and then created the Son. And so Jesus was divine, but he was a sort of lesser divine. It demoted his divine status below the Father. There was another heresy also at the time called Docetism. And in this idea, it was Jesus, it was about his humanity. His humanity wasn't real. It was more or less an illusion that Jesus was fully divine. He just appeared to be human. So on one end, Jesus was not divine enough, and on the other hand, Jesus was not human at all. And so the Council of Nicaea was called together to try to come to grips with what the church thought about these questions and what would be established as orthodoxy. And out of that council of the church, we get the Nicene Creed, which says in part that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Later it goes on to say, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human." So the creed is trying to walk a fine line between the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, trying to uphold both at the same time, despite the fact that they may seem to be contradictory. And yet, the creed seems far more comfortable emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and so on and so forth. Not quite so comfortable with Jesus' humanity. In just three words, became truly human. Our passage this morning is the story of Mary. Mary receiving word from the angel Gabriel that she would give birth to the Messiah, the Christ, the one who the people have been waiting for. Mary is a virgin. She is betrothed to Joseph. And by the Holy Spirit, she conceives. So Mary would seem to be a really good starting point in thinking about the humanity of Jesus, that side of Jesus that the Nicene Creed 300 some odd years later has such a hard time grappling with. Let's start with Mary, this young woman. Very simple, very plain, a mortal. Nothing spectacular about this girl. And yet, she responds with such incredible grace and acquiescence to the will of God. This should be an excellent place to start. And yet, if we look at what the church's tradition has done with Mary over the years, we see that perhaps we're not looking at her in that way. In the Catholic Church, there are two doctrines in particular, one being the assumption, that is, that Mary was taken up into heaven before she died, and the other is the Immaculate Conception. Doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's actually that Mary was conceived without the taint of original sin, and that Mary lived a sinless life. Now, that's the Catholic tradition that has elevated Mary, and certainly during the Reformation, Protestants had a very hard time with that. Nevertheless, in the Protestant tradition, what we have done is we have had a laser focus on the virgin birth as the doctrine of the church. And this has become, for many, the most central doctrine, at least of Christmas, and for some of the Christian faith in general, such that it becomes a litmus test for those who do and do not believe the true Christian faith. You've heard of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism began in the early 20th century in the United States. It grew out of a series of essays called The Fundamentals. 90 essays, 12 volumes, published over 6 years in the early part of that century. And the very first essay in the very first volume, The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's not my intent to take issue with that doctrine. That's not where we're going this morning. My point is that we are fixated on this particular element of the birth story of Jesus. And the overwhelming impression that this leaves us, whether we're Protestants or we're Catholics with our Assumption and our Immaculate Conception, it leaves us with the impression that the humanity of Jesus is a theological problem. The divinity of Jesus is a doctrine to be upheld and defended and understood clearly. The humanity of Jesus is a problem to work around, a question to be nuanced, but not something that we're going to focus that clearly on. And there's a reason for that. It's actually not related to the birth of Jesus, it's related to his death. And another doctrine of the church that we call the atonement. How, in Jesus' death, are we made right with God? How does Jesus, in his death, atone for our sins? And for centuries throughout the church, there have been many different explanations for this, but one has prevailed over the others, and that is that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, and as such, he is the only one capable of atoning for human sin. And he had to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice in order to do that. I once mentioned that Jesus had his hands pierced when he was crucified. And someone came up to me and said, you're wrong about that, Pastor. It wasn't his hands, it was his wrists. And I trotted out John when Jesus appears to his disciples and doubting Thomas and shows them the holes in his hands. And yet this person disagreed because if the nail went through his hands, it would likely break many of the dozens of bones, small bones that we have in our hands, whereas if the nails went through the wrists, it could pass nicely between the arm bones, not breaking any bones, because if Jesus has broken bones, he's not perfect. He is a blemished sacrifice. So that's the extreme end of that logic. And this atonement question is a theological rabbit hole. We, again, are not going to go down that one either. I'm simply trying to highlight how much rests on the divinity of Jesus. The core of our faith. Perhaps we might even say our own salvation rests on the perfection of this one who was crucified, the divinity of this one who lived a sinless life and died on the cross. There is so much at stake in the divine status of Jesus. And so when it comes to considering the humanity of Jesus, we get a little bit touchy, a little bit worried that we might say or think something that undermines the entire program, the whole theological structure that has been built over the centuries. We worry that if we say too much that suggests a little too much humanity in Jesus, that we might be mistaken, we might be heretics. So we're talking during the weeks of Advent, and again tomorrow night, talking about the gifts of the Magi, the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus, and that these gifts have acquired symbolic significance over the years as Christians have read this story and interpreted them. Gold was the first gift given, and it was a symbol of Jesus coming as a king. The second gift was frankincense, an incense that was used in the temple worship, and this gift symbolized the divinity of Jesus. So we come now to the third gift, which is myrrh. And myrrh is like, excuse me, myrrh is like frankincense. It's a perfume or an incense, but it has different connotations than frankincense does. Myrrh is mentioned later on in the Gospels at the end of Mark when Jesus is hanging from the cross. A soldier offers him wine mixed with myrrh. In John's Gospel, when Nicodemus takes the body of Jesus down from the cross and goes to prepare his body for burial, he takes with him aloes and myrrh. So myrrh is used in, at least in some cases, in embalming, in preparation for a body being entombed. And so it carries the meaning, the significance of death. And so the symbolic significance of the gift of myrrh is Jesus' death, his mortality, his humanity. There was a father once who was having trouble with his teenage son, and so he took away his access to the family car. And the father said to him, if you clean your room every day for a month, if you read your Bible every day for a month, and you cut your hair, you can have the car back. So a month later, the son comes to him and says, I cleaned my room every day, Dad. I read my Bible every day. But I noticed that in the pictures in the Bible, Jesus had long hair. So I figured that was good enough for me. The father said to him, that's true, son. But did you also notice that Jesus walked everywhere he went? So Jesus was human. Jesus was human. But what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Does it mean that we draw analogies, simple analogies between the human life of Jesus and our human life, which makes for cute jokes, but it does very little to help us make sense of the challenges of our life today, especially in a world so far removed from the world that Jesus lived in? As touchy as we might be about the humanity of Jesus, this is often how we talk about it. This is often how we deal with what it means that Jesus was a human. We might say that Jesus understands what it is to be human. And that's true enough. He was a human, right? He lived a human life in the first century in Palestine. We say that Jesus knows what we're going through because Jesus lived a human life. Maybe he does. But I tend to think that Jesus knows what we're going through not because he lived a human life, but because he is divine, because that is something about his nature. Living a human life does not entitle anyone to knowledge of everyone's vast array of experience. Does Jesus know what it is to raise a teenager? Does Jesus know what it is to lose a job? Does Jesus know what it is to navigate a divorce or to grieve the death of a child or to struggle in life to find purpose? Does Jesus know what it is to go through these things? At least not from his firsthand experience. These are things that Jesus had no experience of. Which is why it might ring hollow to hear that Jesus knows what you're going through if you're in the midst of a hard time. Jesus lived a human life. Jesus knows what you're going through. So in our reluctance to think deeply about the humanity of Jesus, about his mortality, about that side of his nature, in our reluctance to consider the full range of consequences of that idea, we've settled for something far less than the full picture of Jesus. We've settled for something far less than the full meaning of the incarnation, the full significance of Christmas, which has so much to do with the fact that Jesus was a man. Jesus was born to a young woman. He was a child, a helpless infant. We often say that Jesus came to die for our sins. But in that way of looking at the life of Jesus, we really overlook his life. We overlook the incarnation. We overlook Christmas. If it's as simple as Jesus coming simply to die on the cross for our sins, Jesus is a sort of a prop for God. This person who all he had to do was go through the motions, get to the certain point where he's ready to be crucified. He's crucified and the magic is done and God's plan is fulfilled. And we don't need to bother with the birth or the life or the teaching or the ministry or the ways that Jesus challenged the authorities. We don't need to bother with any of that as long as Jesus died on the cross, a perfect sacrifice. Jesus didn't come in order to die. Jesus came in order to live. That's why God sent Jesus. God did not send Jesus to die on the cross. God sent Jesus to live. live among us. John said the Word became flesh and lived among us. Emmanuel, God with us. God becoming flesh. The very life of God present in a human person, present in human existence, immersed in human experience. It's God with us, God among us, God as one of us. This is much deeper than Jesus knows what you're going through, which might be helpful at times, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. The incarnation, Jesus' humanity, they mean so much more than just simplistic comparisons between his life and ours. It means not only that God knows human experience, it means that God cares about human experience, that our lives and the intricacies of our experience, they matter to God. God cares about every little part of what it means to be human. God cares about the joys of childhood and the trials of adolescence and the beauty of love, the happiness and the strain of parenthood. God cares about all of this. God cares about the satisfaction of hard work, the comfort of friendship, the goodness of food and drink and laughter. God cares about all of it. God cares about the pain of loss, about the hardships of injustice and oppression. God cares about the challenges of loneliness. God cares about the most basic realities of our existence. God cares enough to participate in it, to enter it, to experience it and be immersed in it. The Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became truly human. For our salvation from isolation and despair. For our salvation from living without purpose. For our salvation from squandering our God-given gifts. For our salvation from ignoring the beauty and the goodness of life that surrounds us. Paul puts it this way. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became truly human. Let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for sending Jesus to live among us, to show us the shape, the nature, your love, of your kingdom, of the life you've called us to, the life you intend for us and all of your children. Help us to emulate that life. Help us to be changed by that life that he lived. In Jesus' name, amen.